Well, good evening. It's good to have all of you here. Would you turn your Bibles with me? We're in 1 Samuel chapter 6 tonight, 1 Samuel 6. While you're getting there, we ran out of our book of the month on Sunday after the first two services, and I know there was a number of people that came up and said they were looking for it, and we didn't have any more, but we were getting more in while they have arrived. So if you're interested in picking up a copy of Changes That Heal, it is here. It's $13. It's in the bookstore, and it's all about developing healthy ways of coping with things in life. And I mean, just here in the table of contents, it talks about how we bond with other people, how we separate and move on from relationships, how we process good news and bad news, and all of these things, these changes that happen in life, how we can do that in a healthy way. And I do have a heart for this because there is a mental health crisis in our nation. There's one in our community. There's one in our church. And people come and they sit down in my office and we talk. And so this is a very real need. If it's something you think you would benefit from or somebody else would benefit from, please grab a copy. It really is a great read. Even if you just read it for your own edification, it's good for that. But it's called Changes That Heal by Dr. Henry Cloud. We're having a baptism at the end of the month, so if you'd like to be baptized, you can do that. Just sign up at the welcome desk. There's also a women's ministry bonfire this Friday, so ladies, if you'd like to do that, you can sign up at the welcome desk as well. The book club book is in, so if you're part of the book club, ladies, then you can pick up that this evening if you would like. We will be returning any unsold books after the meeting. So I think the meeting is on the 29th of this month. And so after that, any books that remain are going to be sent back to the publisher and we'll move on to the next book. So if you're interested in getting a copy of it, I would not wait until later, because otherwise, if we don't do this, we end up with, you know, these random books just kind of stacked up in the closet. So we send them back, we get the credit, we apply it to the next book, and it works very well, but that means it won't be available after the end of the month. So if you're interested in getting a copy of the book club book, it is also here tonight. With that, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 6, and it is my goal to get through chapter 7 tonight, maybe even into chapter 8. We'll see what happens. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening, for this time. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ability to understand it, because we know from what Paul wrote that on our own we cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. Left to our own devices, Lord, none of this makes any sense. Sure, we can understand the literal meaning of the text, but how it applies to life, how it changes us, the ministry that happens when we read and absorb the truths of Scripture. Lord, all that's only possible through the ministry of your Spirit working in our lives. So we pray that that would happen tonight, that your Spirit would be at work in each one of us, that we would have a mind to understand, but a heart to apply the things that we're about to read. I thank you for this opportunity, the busy time of the week that it is, but Lord, sometimes we need our cup refilled too. So we come here, we come to your table, and we come hungry, and we pray that you would fill us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel is an incredible book filled with so many things that probably you remember from Sunday school as a kid, maybe in your own devotions. I mean, we have Samuel, we have Saul, we have David and Goliath, all kinds of great stories that happen in here. One of the biggest events that I think gets very little attention typically is the revival of the nation Israel. Because if you remember, coming into this book, Israel's in a very dark spiritual place. They've walked away from the Lord. They're in the middle of cycles of apostasy. Their priests have either quit the ministry or they've just kind of blown it off and done whatever they wanted. There's all kinds of wickedness happening in the tabernacle. The people are not responding or obeying to God's word. And because of that, God has kind of stopped speaking to this nation. They go off to battle and they're defeated by an enemy that they should have easily beaten. And so they figure it's because they don't have the ark. So they go get the ark of God and they bring that into their midst and they still lose the battle. And then the ark is taken prisoner. So the Philistines have this ark of God, and God doesn't appreciate that very much because it's not theirs to have. And so he brings upon their nation all these plagues. And you remember from last week and the weeks before, it's likely a very early case of bubonic plague that's just ravaging through this nation. And it goes from town to town. It goes from the house of Dagon in Ashid. It goes to Gath. It goes all over the place and eventually to Ekron. And finally, it strikes so many of the Philistines dead that they say, we've got to get rid of this thing. Only they're a superstitious people. Israel's a superstitious people. There's a lot of superstitious folks in the world. People who swear there's going to be bad luck if a black cat walks in front of them, or if they go under a ladder or break a mirror, or if any number of things happen. If they're doing something and they get like number 13 in line at the bakery at the store, you know, it must be bad luck. There's a lot of folks who believe in that, and tarot cards and, you know, crystal balls and all this nonsense out there. Israel was superstitious. They brought the ark into their midst, thinking that that would somehow better their chances in battle. It didn't work. The Philistines, likewise, are superstitious, thinking that if they had this ark, then they would also have the power of God. So they bring it into their midst. But then they suffer these terrible plagues. And they determine, look, we've got to get rid of this thing because it's been really bad luck for us to have. Only they're not sure if they're making more out of it than really ought to be there. I mean, there is a chance, they reason, that these things have just happened because stuff happens in life. Not every time the car breaks down, it's God striking your vehicle. Sometimes bad things just happen. And bad things happen to good people, and, you know, we all have our turn. And so the Philistines figure it could be that. But it could also be the God of Israel, and he could be very angry with us, and he could be fixing to do a whole lot worse than that. And so they come up with this test. And they say, okay, we're going to take a couple of cows, milk cows, and we're going to separate them from their young. We're going to attach this cart to these two cows and put the ark on this cart, and we're going to send it back to the Israelites. However, if the cows give in to their natural desire to return to their calves and milk and relieve the pressure that's no doubt been building up in their bodies, we'll know this is just a natural thing. That's a natural response. This is nothing to be worried about. But if they go against nature, if they do that which is unnatural, if they go against every physical urge to go one way and they go and inexplicable means another way, we're going to know that this was God at work because that's the only thing that could explain this. And so they put the test before the Lord. I find it interesting how in the Bible, very often, unbelievers and pagan cultures and even wicked people seem at times to have more faith in God than God's own people. You remember the centurions from the book of Acts, and how often the centurions would come and respect the Lord in ways that the Jews did not, even some believers did not. You remember the fishermen that Jonah was on the boat with, and he says, well, you know what? The reason this storm has come upon you is because I'm running from the Lord and he's after me. And if you throw me into the sea, then you know what? This is all going to go away. Now, they don't know Jonah's God. They've never worshipped him. And yet they believe that. And so they throw Jonah overboard. And in that, they even pray for mercy, saying, you know, don't count this against us. This is you that's done it, not us. And so it seems that there's even a bit of faith there. And here we have the Philistines, a pagan, superstitious people. But apparently there is an underlying element of faith here, a belief in the God of Israel. Because after all, they're putting this test up. And they must then therefore believe that God is capable of doing something. Capable of overriding nature. At the very least, admitting that he exists. And yet, how different is that from Israel itself, who walked away from God and continuously walks away from God? But that's what they do. They create this test. And it tells us in verse 10 that they did that very thing. They took two cows, they hitched them to the cart, they locked up their calves at home, and they let them go. It should be noted, because it's going to be an interesting comparison later on, that they put the ark of the Lord on the cart. Do you remember how God said the ark should be transported? It wasn't this way. It wasn't on some common cart. It had golden hoops built onto it so that poles could go through the length of it, and the priests would then bear that weight on their shoulders as they walked this ark across the countryside. It was never to be put on a cart. That is blasphemy. That's not what God said. David will do the very same thing, by the way. But that's what they do. They put the ark on the cart and they let the cows go. And it says that they took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. Incidentally, the name of the city is fairly appropriate. Names always mean something in the Bible. There seems to be meaning in most of them anyway. You remember the town that Jesus was born in, right? Bethlehem. Well, in Hebrew, you know what that means. Beth is house and lechem is bread, so house of bread. And so Jesus would be born in the house of bread. Well, here, Beth Shemesh is literally the house of the rising sun. And so they bring this ark, which is, you remember, has a lid of gold that glistens in the distance, and they bring it into the house of the rising sun. So they put it on the ark, and the cows are going. And it says in verse 13 that the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. So we have a time frame. It's about May, based on that portion of the world and reaping harvest in the valley and wheat specifically. So we know about what time this is. We know about how warm it would be and the fact that the sun would be very high in the sky. The days would be long, and they look up and they see this glisten of this golden lidded ark. And there it is in the distance. Finally, after 7 months of being away, that ark is home. And so it says they were reaping their wheat harvest, verse 14, the ark came into the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite, and stood there where there was a large stone. And they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was within it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. When the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. The five cities of the Philistines. Remember, each one of them has been afflicted in some way, and so they're all there. They're all repenting. They're all offering this sacrifice. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fortified cities and country villages, the large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. He struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. You know, that might seem a bit harsh. After all, you remember what the Philistines did. They took the ark, they took it into their towns, and certainly a lot of them died because of that. Then they mishandled it because they weren't authorized to even touch this thing, let alone put it on a cart and have it hauled around by common cattle. And yet the Lord seems to give grace to the Philistines for that. And when finally Israel gets this ark back, the first thing they do is they get really curious and they look at it. You know that old saying, curiosity killed the cat? Well, here in this case, curiosity has killed many of the people of Beth Shemesh because God specifically said they weren't supposed to be looking in this thing. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, it's talking about the reign of King Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. And at this particular time, Judah has rebelled against the Lord. They're living in rampant wickedness. God is warning them. And he says, "And you will say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, who I have been sending to you again and again, but you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and this city I will make a curse to all the nations." I bring that up because notice where the ark goes. It goes to where? To Beth Shemesh. It goes to a people that have never had the ark. And so they get it. They're curious. They look into it. But if you remember from our earlier study, that's not where the ark was. You remember where the ark was? It was in Shiloh. And so why would the ark not go back to Shiloh if it came from Shiloh? Why would Israel not have transported it right away? Why would it be living here in Beth Shemesh? Well, the answer is very simply that likely Shiloh didn't exist anymore. And Jeremiah, he said, "I will make you like Shiloh." Well, if you look forward a little bit, it says here that he struck down all the people, 50,070 men. We're going to get back to that in a minute. And the people mourned because the Lord struck them with a great slaughter. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord and come down and take it up to you." So it's never in Shiloh again. In chapter 4 it is. When it comes back, it isn't. Here's what happened. Here's what that warning is all about in Jeremiah. When the ark leaves Shiloh, historically what has happened is because of their sin and their unwillingness to repent and their mishandling of the ark and everything that they'd done, God allows the Philistines, and we know this from history, to come in almost immediately and they raise that town to the ground. And so there is no more Shiloh. And so the ark doesn't go there. It comes to Beth Shemesh, and they've got it. They've never had it before, and they're curious, and so they open it. And they peek inside, and they get a little interested. And you remember what was in that ark. It had the gold lid, which was called the mercy seat. And on that lid were a couple of cherubim, some angels whose wings were pointed inward. There were hoops on the side. The whole thing was golden gilded. There were poles that would go through the hoops. And then inside of this box, which was about 17 or so inches by about 27 or so inches, it wasn't very large, but it was big enough so that it would have to be carried. And it was certainly heavy with that golden lid. Inside were a few very interesting things. And we read about those in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. It says, "Having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was these three things: a golden jar holding the manna." So you remember the symbol of God's provision in the wilderness. There was that. There was Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant, the tablets, the Ten Commandments. And so we have the Ten Commandments, we have the manna, and then we have this rod that had budded. And you might not be too familiar with that. Maybe you are if you know your Bible well. But essentially what has happened in the book of Numbers in chapter 16, there's a rebellion that occurs. And in the midst of this rebellion, God is putting down those who are rising up against him. And part of the commanding crew is Aaron, along with a number of others. Well, in this rebellion of Korah, is what it's called, God commands the leaders of Israel to come and bring their staffs. Well, the next morning, the names of these leaders have been etched into their staffs, only Aaron's is a little bit different. It has budded and blossomed and flowered, and almonds are actually growing from this thing, and so it becomes sacred and holy. That's what's in this ark of the covenant. It doesn't seem like it's a whole lot of stuff, but it's holy, it's set apart by the Lord. and he was very clear that no one was to be looking in it. In fact, in Numbers chapter 4, it even says that nobody is supposed to be looking in this thing. And I'll just read real quick what it says there, because it's interesting as far as what we're reading here. He says, "But do this to them that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy objects. Aaron and his sons shall go in and assign each of them to his work and to his load, but they shall not go in to see the holy objects even for a moment, or they will die." Now you remember, Aaron is a priest. He's from the tribe of Levi, the line of Aaron, that is the priesthood. The high priest will come from him. The only ones who are even allowed in close proximity to this thing. And so what's happened is the Philistines have just kind of picked it up and thrown it on this cart. It's been carried by cows to a city that it didn't come from. And the inhabitants of that city get curious. They open it up and they look inside. And the Lord gets angry. And it says that he struck down all the people, 50,070 men. Stop right there. Your version of the Bible, depending on which one you might be reading, could say 70 men. It's a big difference. It's like 50,000 men different. And so why such a discrepancy? And maybe yours doesn't. Maybe it says 50,000, 70, some say 70. Ancient text suggests this. 50,000 people inhabited the area. I mean, certainly 50,000 people weren't in Beth Shemesh at the time. We know that from history. There weren't that many people in Jerusalem at the time, let alone one of these outlying little country villages. But maybe in the metropolitan area, if you will, there might be 50,000 total people within maybe 10 miles or something. And out of them, 70 have died. It doesn't tell us which ones. Likely, it's the people closest to it, the ones who got there, the group who decided to look in and defile these things and look on the holy things of the ark. But it doesn't specifically tell us, only that a group of these men were killed. Whether it's 50,070 or it's 70, I think we could still say that is a great slaughter. You know, we hear on the news shootings that happen and mass shootings that happen. And, you know, we mourn and it's terrible. But you compare the numbers, it could be a few, it could be a couple dozen people who are killed. And we call that a great tragedy. It was a mass shooting. We use those languages. And so to say that 70 people is a great slaughter is certainly consistent. It's most likely what happened. Out of these 50,000, 70 people, likely the 70 around it who have committed this crime, are slaughtered by the Lord. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" You know, I will say on the face of this, it sure seems harsh. After all, the Philistines took the ark. They put it up in the house of Dagon, you remember that. They then moved it around from town to town to town in a very sacrilegious way, an unholy way, a way that God had not commanded. Everyone is touching it. They finally get tired of having it, and they put it on an ordinary cart. They hitch up two ordinary cows, and they send it off to some random place in Israel. Not even the place they got it from. When you put all of that on one side of the scale, and then on the other side you consider in Israel they looked at it, it really doesn't seem like these two things are equal, does it? I mean, the Philistines for 7 months have been mistreating this thing, and Israel gets it within a few seconds. They're looking into it, and 70 people are killed. So why such a harsh response from the Lord to the people of Israel, and so much grace and mercy to the people of the Philistines? The answer is quite simply this: God's people are held to a higher standard in the world. You know, when people look at you and they see that you're a Christian and you profess that and you're very outward about that as we are supposed to be, you will be held to a higher standard. Oh, you're a Christian? Then how come you were speeding? You're a Christian? How come you got angry? You're a believer and you watched that kind of a movie. You're a believer and you use that kind of language. I can't believe that you missed this appointment. Aren't you supposed to be a Christian? The world will hold us to a higher standard. God will hold us to a higher standard. It's one thing if there's ignorance of the law. Jesus even said that very thing. He said, look, if you were still blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your eyes are open, you understand these things, your guilt remains. And so here we see God holding his people to a higher standard. They knew what this was. They knew the law around it. They knew that God wanted it treated in a very reverent way. They knew that he was holy and righteous and demanded that. The Philistines had no clue. Israel did. And so Israel is punished more severely because Israel should have known better. Our witness in the world is so easily affected that it is, I'll admit, it seems at times unfair. Why is it that other people can do whatever they want with impunity, but the minute a Christian says anything out of line or does anything out of line or gives into the flesh just a little bit, they're crucified in the eyes of the world? Why is it that you, as a believer, will be expected to have unlimited grace with other people, and they will give you very little in return? If you're a leader in the church, it goes the same way with believers. Members of the church will expect you to have grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, and it doesn't matter how many times they cancel or don't show up or let you down, but if you get irritated one time, no, there's going to be some answering. That's how it goes with God's people. We are held to a higher standard. Eli was held to a higher standard. His sons were held to a higher standard. Samuel will be held to a higher standard. In the New Testament, teachers are held to a higher standard. The Bible calls us ambassadors of heaven here on earth. We're the ones that show the world God's work in the world. Which means when people look at you, that's how they will judge the Lord. Jesus said, do your good works in front of people that they might see them and give glory to your Father in heaven. Well, when people look at you, whatever picture you give them of Christianity is going to be what they believe to be true about it. The messenger is always held to a higher standard. Just the other day, I was reading an article of a retired army general who was relieved of a contract that he had as a contractor for the U.S. government because he said some criticizing things against the current presidential administration. And a lot of people are saying, you know, it's not fair. He shouldn't have been let go, and it's a double standard, and anyone else can say what they want. This guy said one thing, and they ruined the rest of his career. After all, he's a three-star general with 35 years in the Army, retired honorably, serving his country, says one thing online, and they get rid of him. You know, on one hand, I understand that. But on the other hand, I also understand that when you're in the spotlight or when you're a person that others are looking to, people will judge others by your actions. And likewise, the world will judge Christ by our actions. And if they see a believer that looks no different than the rest of the world, they're going to say, well, what good is Christianity? You're exactly the same as everyone else. Mahatma Gandhi, when he was a young man, went and stayed with a Christian missionary couple. And at the end of that stay, he determined he would never be a Christian. And the reason for it, and I've shared this before, is he said they were exactly the same as everyone else. And so either they were perfect textbook believers, which means that the Christian faith had no power to make you any different, or they didn't live out their faith, which meant the Christian faith was too unimportant to the average believer. Anyway, Gandhi said he didn't want anything to do with it. And so here, because the people of Israel represent God in the world, and they show God to the world, and they're supposed to be living out the righteous standards of God, he deals more harshly with them. And so there's a great slaughter. So they send messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." Chapter 7 begins, well, it doesn't begin. In chapter 7, we have one of the greatest revivals in the history of Israel. In fact, it's written about here and it's recorded very clearly. This isn't the only revival that they will have. Remember, they're in these cycles of apostasy. So every time they sin, they fall down into judgment and they eventually cry out to the Lord and they repent and God restores them and then they live righteously for a period of time. And so in that repentance is the revival that then elevates them back to a righteous standard of living. And then again, they fall into sin and then they come back up and over and over and over. It's kind of like, you know, the stock market. If you look at their righteous living, it's up, it's down, it's all over the place. But in chapter 7, we get to see one of these instances of revival. You know, I believe revival can happen. I don't know about you, but I think it can. We have seen revival in this nation. There were revivals throughout history. During the colonial era, there were revivals. There's been revivals even in our lifetime. There was one in the 1960s and 70s, the Jesus movement that swept through the entire nation. I think during COVID, we saw kind of a mini revival as people were coming to the Lord in droves. And even though it only lasted a little while, we're still kind of riding that wave. You know, people have rediscovered a relationship with God. I think that we should pray for revival in our nation. In the book of Psalms, it says, "If my people who are called by my name will turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven and heal their land." And so I think that can happen. I think revival in the community can happen. I think in the Bible, revivals happen all the time. And Nineveh revival happened when Jonah showed up and he'd just been spewed out by that fish. And he gives the warning to the city, 40 days, and then Nineveh's going to be destroyed. And so from the king down, everybody mourns and repents and revival happens. And so certainly revival can happen on a world scale. It can happen in a national way, in a state way, even a local way. But here's the most important revival that will ever happen. That is the revival in your life, in your heart. You know, we pray for, Lord, revive our nation. Get into the hearts of our leaders. And we should do that. We should pray that way. But that prayer should probably start with, Lord, but first revive me. Show me all the things that I need to change about my life. Show me where I'm coming up short. Show me what it is you want me to do and show me how to do it. And Lord, put me on fire for you. Lord, revive me. I heard somebody say one time that the best way to start a revival is to stand in some area of your house, draw a circle around yourself and pray like this. Lord, revive everyone inside this circle. And when you're done with that, use those people to affect the rest of the world. The best revivals will always start in the heart of the person. And revival here in Israel in chapter 7 starts in the hearts of people. And we're going to see that happen. It says in verse 1, "Then the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord." So remember, it's still not back in Shiloh. There is no Shiloh. It's been destroyed by the Philistines. "From that day, the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim. The time was long, for it was 20 years. So if you're following the chronology, here is kind of where we are in the life of Samuel, because he's going to come back into the picture here in just a minute. The last time we heard of Samuel was a couple of chapters ago, and you remember how old he was. He was what? A boy. In fact, it says back in chapter 3, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And then in chapter 4, "Thus the word of Samuel came to Israel." And so Samuel's trying to speak to the nation, but he's just a kid. He's not been bar mitzvahed, and you know, it's kind of hard for the whole nation to listen to the warnings of a 12 or 13-year-old. And so he's dealing with that, but he hasn't gone away. He's persistent in it. And now 20 years has gone by, which makes him, what, about 33, 34 years old, somewhere in there. And so Samuel is 20 years into the ministry, and it says, "All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." So for 20 years they've been here. For 20 years, they've been suffering for at least 20 years since the death of Eli since the incoming of Samuel and the development of him and him being trained up. And then Eli died just a number of months ago, and then 20 years passes, and so we've had a long time that's gone by. And the nation has been suffering for 20 years. That's a whole generation of people. You remember how, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, I gave this kind of chart, and it says a generation will live to the Lord, and they'll be blessed because of that. And then their next generation, their children, very often is the way it goes in our nation's history. They kind of rebel, and they say, well, I don't need mom and dad's religion. They forced me in the church my whole life. I'm going to do it my way now. And they're most likely to walk away from the church. It's a cycle. We've seen it before. And then what happens is that produces a lot of pain in the culture. And not even just direct judgment from God, but we're just talking about the practical consequences of behavior that's harmful, that's aberrant. So you've got a generation that lives morally, that abstains until marriage, that doesn't use illicit drugs and substances, that believes in sacrificial voluntary giving. They believe in serving one another. They believe in helping out. They believe in church on Sunday. They believe in being honest and all of these ethical things. And what happens is their kids kind of equate all of that to their church and their religion. And they say, you know what? I want freedom. I want to do whatever I want with whoever I want. I don't want you to tell me anything about it. You live that way. That's fine. That's not for me. And so then we have the consequences of that kind of living show up, and we have single parent households. We have STDs. We have addiction rates. We have dropout issues. We've got all kinds of problems in the society. And then you know what? The next generation says, we can't do that anymore. That doesn't work. And they say, we're going to do it differently. And they start to see a little bit of fruit from that, but then their children will grow up in a world that has been reformed in a way. And so we have these cycles, these generational cycles. We've actually seen that in the past couple years. The millennial generation looked at their parents, Generation X, which was typically a very conservative generation, and the millennial said, you know what, I'm not going to do it that way. I don't want to have to do the things my parents did. I want to live my way, and you know what? We should borrow the money we need to borrow, spend, and we'll worry about it later. And then you know what? Now we get into issues with that, and we have the next generation coming up. They call them the Zennials, or whatever they're called now. And you know, they're actually some of the most thrifty people in 20 years. In fact, I know a number of our youth who I remember not too long ago, youth who would say, you know, I need a new phone and a new car, and I need all of it, and I need it now, and I deserve it, and my parents should buy it for me. And now I talk to some of our youth, and they're using broken phones. And I go, why don't you get a new phone? They say, I don't want to have to pay for it. Oh, well, do you have a credit card? No, I don't want a credit card, because then you got to pay them money and you got to pay them interest. And I know one of our youth leaders here drives a car. I'm telling you, this guy's going to be a millionaire one day. It's held together by duct tape in some places. And I ask him, well, why don't you get it fixed? He's like, and pay them? I fixed it with duct tape. It's just fine. And so we have this thriftiness that's kind of coming out of this whole generation of spend that came from a generation of save. And so we're seeing it now. Well, here we've had another generational change. So 20 years has gone by, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So a new generation's coming up. We can't do it like our parents. Look at the misery they've been living with. And so they lament. You know, that is the first step toward revival, is a desire for God. It's a genuine realization that if we keep going the way we are, things are not going to get any better. They're going to keep getting worse. We've got to change some things. We've got to realize that we've made some bad decisions. We've got to turn that stuff around. And so after 20 years, they finally realize that things aren't going very well. And then it says in verse 3, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying. So they lament, they return to God, and then Samuel speaks. You remember earlier in the book, it said that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Well, it's because they weren't listening. The word of the Lord is rare when the listening of the people is rare. And so Samuel hasn't said anything. For 20 years, he's been kind of missing from the picture. There hasn't been any revelation from God. There's no message to give the nation. They're kind of going crazy. They come to a point where they realize it's not working. They turn back to God, and then all of a sudden, there's a message. There's something to hear. You know, I have found it to be very true on a personal level that when I stop and I silence the busyness of life and I say, okay, Lord, I've gotten so distracted with everything, with work and with extracurricular things and with stuff I want to do. You know, it's been a long time since I prayed. Or maybe it's been a long time since you've been in the Bible, or it's been a long time since you've been in fellowship or in church or wherever it is. But Lord, it's just been so long. I've been disconnected from you for so long. I haven't heard you speak to my heart in a long time. I have found almost immediately the Lord reaches right back into that life. You know, you could walk away from God your whole life. Israel was walking away for 20 years. You could walk a million miles away from the Lord. The return journey is one step. Desire God. Lament for God. In the New Testament, it says that when one sinner comes to repentance, all of heaven rejoices. And so here, all of Israel laments for the Lord. And so Samuel starts speaking. Now they're in a place where they can listen. And I have found pain will do that. You ever been through a painful experience following a time of relative ease and assurance? You think everything's going well and I'm on top of life and you know what? I'm finally ahead of the curve and then bam, something happens. And it's painful and it disrupts life. And we say, all right, Lord, I'm listening. You have my attention. What do you want to tell me? Speak, your servant is here. I have found pain opens the heart in a very real personal way, and here it opened Israel's heart. And so Samuel spoke to them, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Notice, the message is return to the Lord. You know, that's not a message that you can give people until they lament. That's why lamenting, wanting God, wanting help is the first step. One of the things that I speak with people very frequently about, talking about a mental health crisis in the world right now, is family members who are either addicted or they're going through something mental health-wise, And this member here at the church, they're just distraught. They're saying, we're trying to help them, but they just won't talk to us, and they don't want us, and they get mad at us. You know why that is? Because until the person wants the help, legitimately wants the help, you can say all you want to them, it's not going to matter. How do you suppose this kind of message would have gone over in Israel or in America or with anyone's life for that matter if they're still at a point where they think they've got control over things, or they haven't hit rock bottom? You kind of have to wait for that person's heart to be opened up so that they say, okay, I'm ready to receive. I want to hear what I need to do. You know, Dave Ramsey is one of the Christian money counselors in the ministry these days, and he's very popular. We do an FPU here almost every year. We have the books in the bookstore, Great Principles, Godly Principles of Money. But one of the things that he says all the time is you've got to get sick and tired of being sick and tired. You know, there's people who will go financially years. They'll struggle and they'll struggle and they'll struggle and they'll be broke and then bankrupt and in debt and just struggling to rub two nickels together. And it isn't until they get to a point where they say, I am sick of this. I want something different and I don't care what it takes. Until that happens, it's very unlikely they're going to change their behavior. Spiritually, until that happens, until a person says, you know, everything I've been doing has not produced the results I want. I need something different. I don't care what I need to do to get it. Until they get there, the message is going to land on deaf ears. But when that heart breaks open, you can speak. And the message is return. Return to the Lord with all your heart. Get rid of all the foreign gods. Direct your heart to the Lord and Him alone, and He'll deliver you from your enemies. You know, a lot of folks think it's enough to just simply say, I've messed up, or I've erred, or I'm sorry. Lord, I'm sorry I did that thing. Well, it's great that you're sorry, but what are you going to do about it? Because a true apology that's genuine will be followed by action designed to prevent that thing from happening again. That's essentially what repentance is. It's recognizing the issue and then turning around and going the other way. I'm repenting of that. I'm repenting of my disobedience to God. I'm repenting of my dishonoring of my wife or my husband or my children. I'm doing things to show you that I recognize this can't happen anymore. It's not just an empty apology. It's followed up by action. And so if they return to the Lord, they follow that up with the action of genuine repentance, getting rid of all the things that got in the way, He will deliver them from the Philistines. This is a promise of the Lord. In fact, it's one of the first promises like this in the Bible. And God promises the same thing in our lives. You know, if we would follow after Him, 99% of the problems we have in this world would not exist. You know, I saw something online the other day that said, if we could follow the first 10 laws, we wouldn't need the thousands we have now. And so with Israel, if they do that, He'll deliver them from the enemies. Verse 4, so the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered to Mizpah. They drew water, they poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. So we have a revival. We're right in the middle of it. They have the first step, which is to recognize their issue. They lamented of that. That was back in verse 2. The house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They decided, you know what? This isn't working. We're going to change our ways. We recognize the error of our ways. We're going to repent. We're going to make changes so that we go the other direction. And then there's the third step. There's recognize, repent, and then request. Request, pray to God that He would move in your life. And that's exactly what happens here. Samuel said, I will pray for you. In the past 20 years, he never said those words. But Israel has turned around and Samuel says, I'm going to now pray for you. It's interesting, in Matthew 5, these are the first three of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who recognize their spiritual poverty, their emptiness. They recognize God isn't in their life and they lament that. They desire God, the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. So what happens? You recognize you're poor in spirit and then you mourn all the sinful things that we've done in life. And then blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so we recognize our spiritual emptiness, we apologize to the Lord, and then we turn around and hunger and thirst after Him. Personal revival follows the same pattern as national revival. We recognize that God needs to be a bigger part of our life. You know, John the Baptist said it well, He must increase and I must decrease. If there's going to be more of God in my life, then I've got to get out of His way. There's got to be less of me, less of my pride, less of my will, less of my desire, less of my physical wants, and less of my concept of what's right and wrong and should be. And there's got to be just less of me, and there's got to be more of Him. And the more of Him there is in your life, the more at peace you will be. And so here, they turn to the Lord. And Samuel prays for them. Do you believe in the power of prayer like this? I do. I think it works. I really do. I think that It was said very well one time that it said that preaching moves the hearts of men, but prayer moves the hand of God. And I know that when I was a small child, and we went through an awful time as a kid in our household. I remember my parents, they fought a lot. They divorced when I was five. It was a very messy situation. We would often go to my grandmother's house and then my aunt's house. She's a godly woman, and she would pray with us. And she would pray for both my parents. She would pray for the house. She would pray for us. And I don't remember all of what she said, other than it was usually, I usually thought it went on for too long, and we were hungry, and there's dinner here, and I don't get it. But she would pray, and she would pray for us. I firmly believe I am now living in those prayers, that all these years later, those prayers from my family interceding on my behalf have come to fruition and the Lord has answered them. I think that happens. I think that when we pray for people, that God hears that prayer. I have had a number of people over the years come up and tell me, they'll say, just so you know, we pray for you every day. And I say, I appreciate that. I can tell. I can tell when someone's praying for me, and not that it's like this supernatural kind of like I know, but I'll tell you, there are times throughout the day where there's just this inexplicable peace that just happens. And I can't explain it. And then sometimes if I'm thinking, I'll say, you know, I bet someone's praying right now. On Sunday morning, people pray for us, and we appreciate that. And Samuel hears that he's going to pray for them. And so they drew some water, they pour it out, which I know seems weird, like draw water and dump it out on the ground. Why would you do that? It's a symbolic thing of pouring yourself out to the Lord. And so they say, we've sinned against God. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines, remember there's five of them, there's five cities, five lords, five armies. It's a powerful force. The lords of the Philistines, all of them, went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. The moment Israel repents and comes back into a relationship with God, what happens? They're attacked. And that will happen with you and with anyone else. The closer you get to God, when you start to get your life aligned with Him, the more you submit to His word, the more you start crafting yourself and allowing Him to mold you in His image here on earth, the more that happens, the more of Him there is and the less of you there is, as that transfer is occurring and as you're growing and developing and getting closer and more in tune with Him and praying more, you can bet there will be more attacks coming from the other side because you've just put a big target on your back. It happens to people all the time. They say, you know what? Life was fine. I started going to church and you know what? Now it's miserable. I never had any car troubles before, and now I try to go to church, and you know what? All four tires are flat, and the engine fell out. I used to have all these friends. I start going to church, and now they don't want to talk to me, and I'm lonely. I'm conflicted because I work in a place, and you know, there's some stuff going on that I really don't agree with, and the Bible says I shouldn't be part of it, and I say something, but now life has gotten very hard for me there. Or even in a marriage. You know, I came to faith, but my husband didn't. My wife didn't. My children haven't. My parents haven't. And so it's hard now because every time I want to go to church, there's this fight. Every time we want to pray at a meal, there's this fight. Every time I'm sitting there reading my Bible during devotions and I get the glares, everything's gotten weird and awkward and uncomfortable. And it all happened when I started coming to the Lord. I wish that was a one-off story, but unfortunately, that happens in almost every person's life. And the closer you get to God, you can believe it. The enemy will be following closely behind. But the good news is, the closer you get to God, the more of God's protection you will enjoy. You know, when the sheep runs into the arms of the shepherd, the wolf is nipping at the heels. But eventually he gets there, and the wolf is there, and the world is there, but so too is the protection. That was Jesus' prayer. In John 17, the true Lord's Prayer, the one that the Lord Jesus actually prayed to his Father in heaven, he said, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but he says that you keep them from the evil one. That's what the Lord wants for his church, to be protected from the evil one. Nowhere in there does he say it's going to get easier, but to the contrary, he says in Matthew 5, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness, or my name's sake. For so they did likewise to the prophets of old. And the closer Israel gets to God, as they repent and they come back the other way, the Philistines hear about it and their enemies are at the door. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth Kar. Just one thing to point out here. In verse 10, it says, the Lord thundered with a great thunder. You know, we don't know exactly what that means, what that was like. You know, some sources, some historical sources say that it might have been an earthquake that showed up. It might have been something of that nature. You know what I find interesting is they are living in the fulfillment of one of God's promises. A promise that was made when Samuel was born, that God would do this very thing. You remember what it says in chapter 2? He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. And so 30-some years ago, God promised that this very thing would happen, and now it has, and you've seen the fulfillment of that, and they're living in it. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. You know, you hear that name Ebenezer, you think of a Christmas carol, Ebenezer Scrooge, the man who wouldn't give even poor Bob Cratchit the little bit of coal that he needed. You remember that? It was so cold, he wouldn't even let him burn coal on Christmas morning. And the man who was just so stingy and so mean and stuck up and just that penny-pinching miser. We think of that, we hear Ebenezer. You know, when that play was written, that name was used in irony. And here's why. Because in Hebrew, the name Ebenezer literally means stone of help. And so kind of as an ironic play on words, Ebenezer Scrooge is exactly the opposite of a stone of help. But here it is. It's Ebenezer. It's the first use of the name in world history. And it says, thus far, God has helped us. You know, it's important to remember what God has done. It really is. I think that we look back and we can do this. We raise an Ebenezer. We say, until now, the Lord has helped us. Look at everything he's done to get us to where we are. All the issues he's helped resolve, all the things that he's blocked from our vision so that we didn't get distracted, all the doors that he's opened, all the times he guided us. You know, in Psalm 23, David says, I will walk in the house of the Lord forever. He says, your rod and your staff, they strengthen me. He talks about the Lord being his shepherd, the very one that guides him through life and protects him. There's nothing wrong with, and I think we should, look back on what God has done. Absolutely. We should be appreciative of everything that he has done in the past. But it's also important for us to remember the past does not define us. Later in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, and in the book of Habakkuk and in a number of other places, it talks about this very thing. Not looking backward, but looking forward. God promised Habakkuk, I believe, he said that I'm going to do a thing that you wouldn't believe if I told you, that the latter glory, or in Haggai, he says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And so certainly we look back and we say, wow, look at everything God's done. Look at all the provision. He got us through this crisis and through this pandemic, and he got us the job, and he helped us close on the house, and he gave us the children, and he provided for everything we need. That's terrific. But you know what? We've got to keep moving forward. And likewise, Israel will keep moving forward. They're going to leave this stone here, but they're going to keep going forward in God's leading. And it's always important to remember what God has done so that when we walk into the future, we have confidence that he's going to keep working. It's like he's built up all this credit to say, you know, didn't I provide for you then and protect you then and come through for you then? What makes you think I'm not going to take care of this? And so Samuel says, remember everything that he's done. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered the territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. You know, God is in this business of restoration, and he restores people in a very similar way when we turn and we come back to him and we pray and we move forward in faith. You know, very often we find that he's restored some element of our life that was broken. It could be he's restored a peace that wasn't there, or a relationship that was on the verge of breaking or we assumed was gone, or restores a faith and a confidence that we can move forward another step, another day, another week, another month. And so here they moved forward, and the Lord restored the territory. And it doesn't matter how long it's been. How long has it been for them? Well, at least 20 years. 20 years since the ark came back. 20 years since that mass, that great slaughter that we read about earlier. 20 years since they took the ark into battle thinking that the ark would save them. 20 years since they learned that lesson and the bubonic plague swept through the Philistines. And 20 years since all of that. And yet notice the moment they return to God, he restores them. He makes them new and whole again. I remember when the Lord restored my life, how broken it was, how miserable it was. I was in a very dark place, and then I was reintroduced to God in a way that was personal, and a pastor told me, open your Bible, and I read for the first time ever in my life that I had a heavenly Father that wanted me and created me, had a plan for my life, and I remember leaving that service going, you know, I want more of that, and I'm so glad that I came, and I'm so glad that we did this today. God restores lives. I've spoken with so many people who were at rock bottom, addiction, they were on the streets, criminal lifestyles, bankruptcy, adultery, you name it, living a prodigal life. And yet they come to this point of rock bottom where their heart breaks open and someone speaks a message into that life and they turn back to the Lord and he restores them. You know, we have people in leadership here at this church that have gone through that. And I think they have some of the best testimonies. And Israel certainly will have a testimony. And so the Lord has restored that nation. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there. And there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. So for Samuel's life, he's going to be committed to this ministry. God has a very specific purpose for him, and he's not done yet. I know it seems like this is the end of the road for him, but it really isn't. He's kind of just getting started because he's got to anoint Saul. He's got to anoint David. He's got to be a guide and a counsel to these kings. It's going to be Samuel who ushers in this era of kings and kind of ends the era of the judges. And so his ministry is very pivotal, but it will be committed to this kind of thing. He goes from city to city, and he's preaching, and he's ministering, and he's warning, and he's got this message, and the people are hungry for it, and they're turning back to the Lord. You know, I will say that ministry of his is unusual when you look at ministry today in our nation, because the average tenure of a pastor, I think, right now is about 3.5 years. And when you consider that and you consider the state of the church and how most churches are on a very steep decline, a lot of churches that once had a full-time pastor can now not afford even a half-time pastor, maybe a quarter-time pastor if they're lucky. And you have this constant turnover in the ministry, and you have churches that are kind of foundering, and you just wonder why that is. And then you look at Samuel's ministry. He was there all the days of his life. He committed to that. That was the promise that his mother had made, that she would give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And here he's going to serve all the days of his life in this ministry that God's called him to. And because of that, God will use him in a consistent way, and the nation of Israel will be blessed in a very practical way. And so he stays and he ministers. And he reminds them of God and his mercy, and they live that and they apply that. But it's not going to last, because as with most of Israel's history, they have these cycles, as I've mentioned before, but they get to a point where they just kind of lose focus of the Lord. And they're going to lose focus of him next week. But for now, at least, they have come back to God, and he has restored them. Father, we thank you that you are a God who restores, that you are in that kind of business. That no matter what it is that we've done or where we're coming from, no matter how long it's been, Lord, since we may have reached out to you or cried out to you, maybe because we thought we had it under control or we weren't tested by anything very serious. But Father, however long it's been, we know that we can turn back to you at any time, and there you will be. With Israel, they were in rebellion for decades. And yet the moment they lamented, there was Samuel with a message and instruction and guidance. And then there you were to pick them right back up again and restore them and make them whole. Father, what a beautiful story that is, and how closely that applies to us. I pray that for us, that we would continue to seek after you, continue to turn toward you, continue to identify things in our life that we might need to shed or remove so that you can increase and that we would decrease. Father, I pray that you would speak to our lives and our hearts and restore us as you know each one of us needs. Your word says you know what we need even before we ask. And so, Father, I do pray that you would continue to work in us and make us new again. Keep us close, Lord. Protect us as we go from here. And I pray that you would use us as we go into this world, as your ambassadors, as your messengers. We look back and we see everything that you've brought us through, and we say, all right, Lord, what's next? I'm here. And that we would go with that kind of passion. Father, keep us safe as we go. Give us an opportunity to raise that Ebenezer in the sight of everyone else, to give a witness and a testimony as we go and we serve. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week, and we will see you on Sunday morning.